The brother here made a suggestion. Regarding my books, I feel uncomfortable like promoting my own book. He suggested, which I will do, to just let you know that the first lecture, that material would mostly be found, a lot of that would be found in this volume. Whereas, beginning in the second lecture, you'd find relevant stuff in this volume. So, Natural Law and the Two Kingdoms, and then Living in God's Two Kingdoms. I know the title's kind of similar, but they do look different size. All right. So this second lecture, as I indicated, I would like to give what I would call a biblical theological defense or way of thinking about the two kingdoms paradigm that I was trying to describe in brief in the first lecture. So one way you might think about this is a biblical paradigm for faithful Christian life in a fallen world. A biblical paradigm for faithful Christian life in a fallen world. That's a pretty big topic. So maybe paradigm is the emphasis here. It's not in detail. Here's the first thing that I would like to say. I would suggest that we think about the biblical covenants for a few minutes. For those of you who are familiar with Reformed theology, will know that Reformed theology makes a big deal of the biblical covenants. Obviously, you hear a lot about covenants in Scripture, and the Reformed have traditionally seen the covenants as a helpful way of sort of understanding the big picture of the biblical story and how God has related to his people through history. And I think this is very helpful. It seems to me helpful to put this Christianity and culture question and this two kingdoms issue in light of the biblical covenants. In fact, I would suggest we could just as well talk about God's two covenants as well as we could talk about God's two kingdoms. There would be two ways of talking about essentially the same thing. Because kingdom and covenant are so related in Scripture. You might say covenants are the way that God exercises his kingly rule. Right? You might think of covenants are sort of the legal basis for God's rule. God exercises his kingdom, governs his kingdom by way of covenant. That's one way you might think about this. So when I say two covenants, these are the two covenants that I have in mind. First, the covenant that God made with Noah and with the entire world after the great flood, in Genesis 8 and 9. That's one covenant. The second covenant, for us today, here and now, the new covenant. You might say this is God's covenant of grace as it comes to us, we who live after Christ's coming. So let me just first comment on the Noahic covenant, the covenant after the great flood. What I would identify this, you find this in Genesis 8:21 through 9:17. So there's a long Reformed tradition. It's not the only way Reformed people have looked at this, but a long tradition of seeing the Noahic covenant as a covenant of common grace, or preservative grace. And I would suggest that we could see the Noahic covenant as providing the framework for how God exercises his common rule in this world. So what I refer to as the common kingdom, or the civil kingdom, the kingdom of power, God exercises it through the Noahic covenant. So just think with me about a few features of the Noahic covenant. I imagine that most of you probably have at least a general idea of what this text says. But I want to note several features of this. One distinctive thing about this covenant is that God enters this covenant with all living creatures. He says it's for you, this small community that had been in the ark. It's for you and your children after you, for all generations. So in other words, it's saying this is meant to be for all human beings. That's one part of it. But it also says all living creatures. So even the animal kingdom, the larger animal kingdom, is part of this covenant. And not only that, but God also makes promises. He makes commitments to the earth itself. He says, I will not destroy the earth again. I will not destroy the ground again with another great flood. And he also makes commitments to the broader natural order. You might remember he says, summer and winter, seed time and harvest, day and night will not cease. So after this great interruption of the natural order with the great flood, God reestablishes this. So I want you to see, it's important, this is a universal covenant. Right? If you are part of this present world, you are part of this Noahic covenant. You are under its terms. Right? That actually leads to a second feature of this covenant, which I'm kind of anticipating, that this covenant is in force, as Genesis 8:22 says, for as long as the world endures. That's why I put in terms of you are part of this covenant, because this Noahic covenant is still in effect. It hasn't ceased. It won't cease until, what we would say from our current perspective, until the day Christ returns. When Christ returns, this world as it now exists, it will cease. God will bring the new creation. But for as long as this present world exists, this covenant is in effect. So God is still governing the world, the entire world, according to the terms that he has set in this covenant. It's a very important idea. It comes right out of the biblical text. So here's a third feature of this covenant that is very, very, very important. And that what God promises in this covenant is not the salvation of the world, but the preservation of this world. It's crucial to see that. It's very interesting, in comparison with later biblical covenants that we see, like the covenant with Abraham, or the covenant with Israel at Sinai, or the new covenant, the Noahic covenant does not promise the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't promise a coming Messiah. It doesn't promise a new creation. That's just not what this covenant is concerned with. What it promises is that God is going to preserve this world. He's going to preserve the regular cycles of nature. He's going to keep another great flood from destroying this world. I know you in Durban know something about flooding. I mean, I was commenting to Antonio last night that we get sort of limited news about South Africa in the U.S. I mean, we hear some things, but, we only really hear, like, big news coming out of South Africa. And one of the things that we've heard about South Africa recently is the flooding in Durban. It kind of makes for good news, I guess, because you can have, terrible pictures of destruction. So I know God doesn't say in this covenant there won't be local disasters. We in California have had some flooding recently because we, after a long drought, we just had these torrential rains that one storm after another hit California over the last month and a half. We're grateful in a way, but when your car gets washed away, you're not quite sure how grateful you are. But you see, the promise here is that there's going to be and this covenant promises the preservation of human society. Right? Not the redemption of human society, but the preservation of this world. Right? So you might think of it this way. The Noahic covenant doesn't promise triumph over evil, but it promises to keep evil in check.
right? There are still going to be floods, but there isn't going to be another great flood as in Noah's day. There's going to be, there's going to be trouble and violence in human society, but it's not going to destroy the human race. God is going to keep that violence in check in the world as a whole. Okay, so those are some things that are in this covenant. Now, I would also note briefly, this is important as well, that this covenant also gives certain responsibilities to the human race. And so there are certain moral requirements. There aren't many. They're not detailed. But one of the things this covenant says is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In fact, it says it twice. Genesis 9, 1 and 7. And of course, you hear the echo here. Really more than an echo. It's almost an exact repeat of what you find at the end of Genesis 1. Right? It's a sinful world, but God continues to commission, not just believers, but the entire human race to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right? And it also, another thing it says is that God gives food to eat. He gives plants and animals to eat. And so there's sort of this implicit, we find food. God gives us provisions, and we need to use the provisions of this world to care for ourselves. And this covenant also says, Genesis 9, verse 6, he who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That is an implicit command. It's a command, you might say, to do justice. Right? There's going to be violence. This covenant doesn't say there will be no more violence in this world. But what it does say is, when there's violence, there ought to be justice in response. And notice that, so these moral ideas, again, are for the entire human race. The entire human race is called to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The entire human race is called to do justice in response to violence. And so here is an idea that I'm going to come back to, so I just want to emphasize this, is that what we see in this Noahic covenant, even though it's a relatively short text in Scripture, but really a foundational text in Scripture, for really all that follows, is that in this covenant, God calls the entire human race to have families. He calls to family life. Right? It's not just Christians who should get married and have children. Right? The entire human race is called to this. The entire human race is called to go out into the world and to move to the coast, to move to the deserts, to move to the mountains, to move to the plains, to figure out how to live in these places, how to grow food there, how to provide for yourselves there. And the entire human race is called to do justice in this world in response to violence. In other words, I say the entire human race is called to establish courts of law, to establish government structures that can provide order and oversee justice in this world. Believers and unbelievers alike properly participate in the family, in the state, in the courts of law, in the economic life of this world. That's the covenant with Noah. That's one covenant. But also, consider another covenant. And here I would say, in Reformed theology, we would refer to the covenant of grace. This covenant that works its way through all of the biblical narratives, organically united covenant through biblical history in which God promises salvation to his people. We see it with Abraham. We see it with Israel at Sinai. Now in the new covenant that God has made in Christ. Briefly, there's so much to say. I mean, we could spend the rest of the week thinking about this work. But just briefly, I want you to think about how the differences between, just say, the New Covenant. The differences between the New Covenant and the Noahic Covenant. In the New Covenant, God doesn't make that covenant with every single individual and the entire created order. He enters this covenant, right, with his church, with his believing people. The Reformed would say with believers and their children. Maybe some who are Baptists here might just want to say with believers. No need to get into that debate here.
Come on.
Reformed Baptist would agree, at least. Like, God doesn't make the new covenant with every single individual. Right? It's a special community. Right? Notice also, the new covenant isn't about the preservation of this present world, as the Noahic covenant is. It's not its concern. What is its concern? Its concern is the redemption of God's people. It's not about the preservation of the world. It's about redemption from sin. About the opening up of the gates of heaven for the people of God. Also, as I mentioned, the Noahic Covenant has a termination point. It has an expiration date. I assume you have this in South Africa, we have it in the U.S., right? You have probably stamped on, like, you buy milk or you buy yogurt or something. You get, like, the expiration date, right? And you hope it's accurate, right? And then you have to remember to pay attention to it. But the Noahic Covenant has an expiration date stamped on it. The day Christ returns. The New Covenant, I would suggest, it has no expiration date. The New Covenant, like the Abrahamic Covenant, has the great promise, I will be your God, you will be my people. The last time we hear that promise in Scripture, Revelation 21, even when we are in the New Jerusalem, God will say to us, I am your God, you are my people. Right? And so this covenant promise is never going to come to an end. So another, you can see, I hope, there are a number of these differences. And what I would say, so I guess here's the main point that I want to just make here before we move on, is we Christians are living under two covenants. Alongside our unbelieving neighbors, we are participating in the Noahic Covenant. Right? We are still recipients of God's preservative promises in this world. And also the responsibilities. Responsibilities to fill this earth and to do justice in this world. And yet we Christians, we also, and this ought to be dearer to our hearts, is that we participate in the new covenant, the new covenant promises, the new covenant responsibilities that we have through Christ and his church. And so this is something that I would like you just to keep in mind, and I would like to explore some of the implications of that, beginning now and really extending through the rest of our time together this morning. So I think with that, I want to move on to really the second main part of this second lecture. Second part of the second lecture, in which I would like to kind of trace how this two covenants or two kingdoms idea works out through the Scriptures. Obviously, I can't be thorough, but just some highlights here. And first, I want you to see how it works out under the Old Testament and then continuing on into the New Testament. I want to begin by calling your attention to a statement that Peter makes in his first epistle. 1 Peter 2:11. Maybe I'll just read that verse, and it'll provide what I think is a helpful starting point for our reflection. In 1 Peter 2:11, after calling us as the church, a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people of God's own possession, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." What I want to focus on here are these two terms that Peter uses. I recognize you may have different English translations. Some of you may have Bibles in a different language in front of you. Sojourners and exiles, I think, is a good translation of these two terms, these two Greek terms that are used in the original of 1 Peter. Though I recognize that it may be, you may find a slightly different term. But the reason why I like these two terms, I think they're accurate translations, is because, okay, Peter here is helping us see our identity. How do we see our basic identity in this world? Right? He's saying, here you are. You are the people of God, living in the midst of this larger world, right, with temptations, the temptations of the flesh. Right? He's going to go on to talk about how you relate to civil government, how you respond to those who persecute you. So Peter's very much thinking about how should we as Christians understand our basic identity in this world? And he says, think of yourself as a sojourner. Think of yourself as an exile. And the reason why I think those are accurate, helpful translations in English is because they point us back to crucial Old Testament ideas. All right? Peter's not just picking these ideas at random. He's getting these from the Old Testament. So let's think about each of these themes briefly before coming back to the New Testament. Sojourner. Well, if you're immersed in Scripture and you hear the word sojourner, you should think of Abraham. Because Genesis calls Abraham and then Isaac and their families following them. Many times in Genesis, they're called sojourners. Like, they sojourn from place to place. And the point of that is they don't have a permanent home. Right? Abraham lived in tents, as Scripture tells us. He was a wealthy man, and yet he didn't have a permanent, he didn't build a mansion somewhere with a nice view. He lived in tents. He lived in other people's cities. And this is part of the whole structure of the Abraham story. Right? He's here in one at one time. He's in another place at another time. And what it means to be a sojourner then is that you don't have a permanent home. He lived, so, and you read the Abraham narratives and you see he actually in many ways lived in common with his unbelieving neighbors. He lived in their cities. He participated in their legal life, in their economic life, even in their military life. I'll give you some concrete examples in just a moment. What I would like to suggest is that this makes sense. Abraham and his pagan neighbors were alike living under the Noahic covenant. It was not wrong for Abraham to participate alongside these pagan neighbors in the common affairs of this world, in the economic, political life of this world. Abraham, was he distinct from the world? Oh, yes. In many respects, in the most important respects, right? He threw away his idols. He trusted in the triune God for justification. Right? That set him apart from all his pagan neighbors. That didn't mean he couldn't live alongside them. Didn't mean he couldn't trade with them. Didn't mean he couldn't go into court with them. So I think we see something here of the idea of the two kingdoms, God's twofold rule in this world. Just a couple of examples. Genesis 14. You might remember that there was a war among the local kings. Right? And Abraham's nephew Lot got caught up in this. He got taken captive. And Abraham arms his household. He's got a big household. He's got a lot of servants. And right, they strap on their weapons. And they go and they take a side. Right? And they help one side gain the victory and rescue Lot. Just very interesting. I mean, Abraham was a soldier. He participated in a military endeavor. Very interesting. Alongside pagans. The king of Sodom was one of his allies. You do read in Genesis 14, it's quite clear that Abraham doesn't want to get too closely associated with the king of Sodom. Very wisely. We find out why later. And yet, there's a time and a place for an alliance with even the king of Sodom. That sort of puts our own civil magistrates in perspective. Sometimes, we in America, you in South Africa, I think sometimes we're not always entirely thrilled with our civil magistrates. And yet, if Abraham could have some association with the king of Sodom, maybe we shouldn't be quite ready to give up all of our association with our civil magistrates. A brief little aside there. Genesis 20 is interesting. Genesis 20 is fascinating. Abraham, you may remember, comes into the region of Gerar under the authority of King Abimelech. And Abraham's not quite so sure about this place. We don't blame him, really. We don't blame him for not being sure about this place, but we do blame him for telling his wife, "Hey, why don't you say that you're my sister?" Right? And his wife gets taken by the local magistrate in his harem. Right? Not so good. But Abraham finds out that this local magistrate actually is sort of a just king. A relatively just king. And when he finds out that this is someone else's wife, he calls Abraham into court and confronts him and says, "You've done to me things that ought not to be done." Abraham gets rebuked by a local pagan magistrate. This happens, this is another good lesson in humility for believers. But you see, Abraham participated in this. He went into court and he answered the accusation that was brought before him, and they came to an agreement. Abraham is willing to participate in the legal proceedings of a local pagan magistrate. Very interesting. Genesis 23. That's a story when his wife Sarah dies, and he wants to bury her. Well, it's hard to find a place to bury someone if you don't own property. If you're wandering from place to place, you're living in tents, you don't have your own property. So he negotiates with some of the local Hittites and other pagan people, buys a plot of ground so he can bury Sarah. So you actually hear about these negotiations to enter into a real estate transaction. Very interesting. Abraham is willing to engage in economic transactions with these pagan neighbors of his. I would suggest all of this makes sense as he is living under the Noahic covenant alongside them. He can trade with them. He can resolve disputes with them. He can even fight wars with them. There was a certain commonality that Abraham shared. This is part of the life of the sojourning of God's Old Testament people of this time. So 1 Peter says, I'm going to come back to the New Testament. Remember, 1 Peter says, you are sojourners, you Christians. So we want to take this in and think, there's something to learn from Abraham and his experience. But what about the second image? You are exiles. What is an exile? Well, in certain ways, being an exile is similar to a sojourner, but not exactly the same. An exile is one who is, for some reason or another, is away from his native land. Maybe someone who's been banished from the place that he truly calls home. Like Brendan here. Right? You haven't been banished from the United States. You're a bit of an exile here. At least I don't think you've been banished. I don't know. I hope not. So an exile is someone who's, you might say, they're living in one place, but their heart is somewhere else. Right? Their ultimate allegiance is somewhere else. And this is also a very Old Testament idea. Right? You hear exile, and if you're well attuned in the scriptures, you think of the Babylonian exile. Because of their sin, God had banished. His people Israel, driven them out of the promised land, and they were exiles in Babylon, living in a foreign land. It was not really where they belonged. It's not where their heart was. It wasn't their homeland, but they were living in exile. So what's the character of life in exile? Well, the people of Israel were baffled by this. Especially in the book of Jeremiah, where you have intertwined with Jeremiah's prophecies, you hear some account about the people being exiled and what's going on and just the spiritual confusion. They didn't know what to do. And Jeremiah 29 records a letter that Jeremiah sent. I mean, God sent it through Jeremiah to some of the early exiles, giving them some basic instructions. And it's fascinating. It'd be fascinating just to look at that in some detail. But it answers the question, how do we live? How do we live in a foreign land? How do we live in exile? And the basic answer is, these are my words, live like Abraham. Right? You've been living in your own holy land for a while. You're not going to be living there now. You got to live like Abraham did. So this letter says things such as this: build home. Like that's different. So there's a certain settled character, but basically live in the land of others, build homes there, plant gardens, get married, have children, seek the welfare of Babylon, which is interesting. Babylon is in the process of destroying your homeland. Right? Babylon may well have burned down your home and destroyed your farm and killed a bunch of your relatives. And yet God says, you need to live. You need to live in this city. And you need to do the ordinary things of life. The ordinary things of life are you need to build your home and plant your garden and get married and have children. And you need to participate in the life of this place where you live. Kind of live like Abraham lived. And you see, once again, I would say, why does this make sense? I would say, even though Israel was confused for totally understandable reasons, God's answer through Jeremiah, it made good sense in broader biblical perspective. God was maintaining the world through the Noahic covenant. And it was proper when Israel was away from their promised land that they participate in the ordinary affairs of this world alongside of these pagan Babylonians. Right? It could be a godly thing to do under these circumstances. And I think you see... I should also point out one other thing. In this letter, Jeremiah also emphasizes, after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem. So in other words, settle down, but don't get too settled. Right? Don't forget who you really are. Don't forget you're in exile. You're not a Babylonian at heart, even though you're going to, you know, as he says, when Babylon prospers, you're going to prosper. Right? So your economic fortunes, your political fortunes for a while are going to be tied to Babylon. You can't avoid that. But don't forget, I'm going to call you back to your homeland. And I would suggest that Daniel and his three friends actually exemplify this. They show what it's like. This is really helpful. If we didn't have this, it would be harder to understand Jeremiah 29. But you read Jeremiah 29, and then you read the book of Daniel. This really makes sense. Right? Here these godly Israelites participated in the affairs of Babylon. Right? They served in the Babylonian civil service. Right? They were educated in Babylonian schools. And they were... they were recognized as faithful, law-abiding civil servants. And yet we also see That didn't mean they would do everything, right? They were still morally different. And if it meant worshiping a false god, they would rather be thrown into a fiery furnace or a lion's den than do that. Right? And this is the tension. This is the challenge. Be faithful to your God. Don't give up who you really are. And yet participate in the affairs of this world. It's interesting in Daniel 9. I mean, Daniel must have had it pretty good from a worldly perspective. I mean, he was a high political official. He must have been wealthy. He was powerful. And yet Daniel 9, he gets on his knees and he prays, "Lord, fulfill your promise to return us to Jerusalem. We want to go home." Very interesting example. And I think with that, I want to turn it now back to the New Testament. Right? How do we see this work out? So again, Peter has said to us, you Christians, you want to know what your identity is in this world. Think of yourself as sojourners and exiles. You Christians have a lot to learn, he says, from Abraham and from the exiles in Babylon. Of course, Peter isn't saying our situations are identical. I think it's just worth taking a moment to say that. Our situation is better than Abraham, is better than Daniel's. I mean, the Messiah has come. We know his name. Right? We can look back upon the accomplishment of redemption in the cross and resurrection and ascension of Christ. And we also, I mean, this is one way that our lives are so much better, is that our spiritual situation is so much better, is that we have the Great Commission in a way that Abraham and Daniel didn't have it. Right? God never told the Old Covenant saints to go into all the world to make disciples in the way that he tells that to the New Covenant church. So our situation is not identical, but obviously there is something about our basic identity in this world that is like Abraham the sojourner. It is like the Israelites in Babylonian exile. So just think about this. I want to just, in the rest of this lecture, just want to think about this in a sort of a big picture way, and we'll try to think about some more details later this morning. But I would say, on the one hand, we, like those Babylonian exiles, we remember, in our own way, the promise, after 70 years, I'm going to bring you home. God has said to us, settle down in a way, live in the place where I have put you, but don't forget, this is not your permanent home. Christ is coming again. You are citizens of heaven. And don't forget that is where your true allegiance lies. So just to think about that fact for a moment, right? Romans 8, Galatians 4, they tell us, you are heirs. You have an inheritance as the sons of God. Right? Don't forget that. Philippians 3, verse 20 tells us you are citizens of heaven. Yeah, you may also be a citizen of South Africa or a citizen of the United States or somewhere else in this world. But what really makes your heart beat, you are a citizen of heaven. Hebrews 11, the great chapter of faith, right, it says, "Let like Abraham, we are looking forward to the city with foundations." Right? We're looking to a city not built by human hands. That's who we really are. And then later, Hebrews 13. I think I made reference to this earlier. Here we have no lasting city. We're seeking a city to come. Right? You may have lived in Durban all your life. Right? But it's not, if you're a Christian, it is not your lasting city. Right? We're seeking a city that is to come. And one of the things we also understand that as we we understand ourselves as new covenant Christians, as citizens of heaven, even while we're living in this world, we recognize that it's particularly through the church of Jesus Christ that we enjoy that power and the ministry of the age to come even now. So you might think, I'll return to reflect on this later, but in Matthew 16, if you remember when Peter made the great confession of Christ, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, this is the first time we find the word church in the New Testament. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And what is the first thing Jesus says, that the New Testament says about the church? I give to it the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Right? You think about the church, this is the place where the gates of the kingdom of heaven are opened. Right? You want to have a foretaste of the kingdom even now. You need to go to the church of Jesus Christ. Don't think you can just find it all by yourself and you're listening to a sermon on the internet. Don't think you're going to find it by getting involved politically, right? You want the gates of the kingdom of heaven opened up for you. Jesus tells you where to find it. I've established my church. I give to it the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting that when Paul is trying to Romans, I think especially Romans 14 and 15, you remember when he's trying to train the church. Right? How do we treat each other, especially when we have disputes with each other? We have differences of opinion on things. Like how do we deal with each other? So he's trying to help the church. He's not trying to help the world. He's not trying to help the political community. He's trying to help. How do we as a church? How do we treat each other? How do we think about each other? What's our way of life? And he says in Romans 14 verse 17, he says the kingdom of God is not about food and drink. The kind of things you're fighting about. The kingdom of God is not about food and drink. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The thing I'm pointing this out is because you might remember in Romans 13, Paul talks about the civil magistrate. What do we think about the civil magistrate? What is the civil magistrate's responsibility? He doesn't mention the kingdom of God when he's talking about that. But when he says, I want you to understand the church, I want you to understand how we live as the Christian New Covenant community, he appeals to the kingdom. Think about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And so that's what the church is supposed to be. Paul never says, the Roman Empire, it's a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. That's not how you think about that. Right? If you're seeking righteousness, peace, and joy in the Roman state, you're going to be looking for a long time. Right? It's not that the church always conducts itself in ways that are consistent with this. That's why Paul had to write these things. But if you want to seek the righteousness and peace and joy of the kingdom here and now, you seek it in the church. And it's interesting, maybe just one other comment on this for a moment. As you think about the church, how interesting it is that the New Testament never identifies the church with any particular political system. Never with any particular ethnic group. Never with any particular economic system. And that's really important. What we do find in the New Testament is so clear. God wants his church wherever there are human beings. It doesn't matter what people group you come from. It doesn't matter what language you speak. doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter whether you live on the coast or you live on the high veld. Or you, the Karoo, right? That's your desert, right? Does anyone live there? I don't know. I remember flying over the Karoo once. It didn't look like it was a very nice place to try to live, but you see my point, right? The Noahic covenant, God wants people everywhere. He wants to fill the earth. He wants mountain people. He wants beach people. He wants desert people. And now the New Testament, very clear, wherever there are people, wherever there's a human community, I want the gospel preached and I want a church of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to have a certain kind of ethnic identity in order to be part. In fact, the church is supposed to welcome whatever your people, whatever your language, right? Come, confess the name of Christ, and be a part of this church. Right? And that means that, it's not to say that every political system is equally good, or every economic system is equally good. It's quite obvious that's not true. But it means that the church is going to have to, it's going to have to try to exist under every kind of political system, under every kind of economic system. Because wherever there is a human community, Christ wants his church. And so it's really essential to note that there is a basic, essential independence of Christ's church from any sort of ethnic, political, economic identity. Again, not to say there's no better or worse sorts of things in this world, right? But the church needs to be very careful about getting attached to any one people, any one government, any one economic system. Now, alongside this, we Christians, under the new covenant, we belong to that redemptive spiritual kingdom of Christ. Right? And that determines the character of the church of Jesus Christ. But the New Testament, very interestingly, it also calls us to live ordinary lives wherever we find ourselves. Right? We live ordinary lives in this world. We don't just go in our own little enclaves. We don't just found our own little neighborhoods. You know, here's our Christian neighborhood. No, we don't just found our own little Christian businesses and trade with each other. No, that's not the vision that the New Testament places before us. The New Testament, like it tells us. I made reference to Romans 13. It's not the only example. Actually, 1 Peter 2 is very similar. We submit to our civil magistrates. We live under the civil magistrates God has placed before us. It also seems clear in the New Testament that you can hold a government job. Right? You have government officials who are converted. Never told that they have to give up their work. Right? You find soldiers, centurions, tax collectors converted. And they have to conduct themselves righteously, but never told, got to give up your government work. Paul, you might think of Paul in 1 Thessalonians, calling people to work hard. Don't be lazy, be industrious. He says, walk properly before outsiders. He assumes Christians are going to be working alongside unbelievers. You're not just going to fund your own little Christian businesses and trade with other Christian businesses. No, unbelievers are going to see you. It's okay to work alongside unbelievers, to do business with them. Maybe one final text that I would call to your attention to close this lecture, to make this last point. 1 Corinthians 5, if you remember, of course, 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with numerous problems in the Corinthian church. If you want to feel good about your church, you just read 1 Corinthians and figure, relatively speaking, we're doing well. But in chapter 5, Paul is, he's dealing with this, that there's someone in the Corinthian church who is engaged in incestuous sexual relationship. And Paul will say, look, you've got to deal with this. It's a call to church discipline. And after Paul gives those initial instructions, just to focus on verses 9 through 11, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Then he says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. It's just, now you might say that a big point of this is to instruct about church discipline. You might say that's the main point. Right? Paul's trying to say, look, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to engage in church discipline. Right? And you can't, if there's someone who is living an unrepentant, unholy life, you know, you might get to the point where you have to dismiss this person from your Christian fellowship. But I would like to just focus then upon the implication here, especially verse 10. Paul is not saying, don't associate with sexually immoral people or idolaters of the broader world. He says, then you'd have to leave the world. You see, the implication is, I don't want you to leave the world. Christ doesn't want you to leave the world. You are called to live in this world. And that means you will be associating with sexually immoral people. You will be associating with idolaters. And actually, that's okay in your broader life. In this, you can do business with an idolater. Right? It may be okay to share a common political cause with someone who has, you know, a different sexual morality than you do. Right? These are pretty relevant things in our own day. Remember, you're not called to leave the world. The Church of Jesus Christ must be a holy community. And that means not only that we preach God's law and God's gospel purely, but also that we exercise church discipline. But God has not called our broader communities to be holy communities. We don't hold them to that standard. We may live in this broader world and do business in this world, and we seek the good of this world. We promote the justice of this world. But we do not look at our businesses, at our governments, at our courts with exactly the same glasses on, the way we look at the Church of Jesus Christ. I would say this is rooted in the two covenants. This is rooted in God's twofold rule in this world, these two kingdoms. So we are at 10, or just a little bit after 10, so I don't know if you want to give any instructions, but I think we're going to take our half-hour break now.